When I come home from work, I'm often greeted by my boys, by one of them or several of them saying, "Daddy!" And they rush to me and sometimes grab onto my legs. I think the other day I was on the phone with one of you, I can't remember who now, and I had a child on each leg trying to walk while I was talking on the phone. That's a really good feeling for me, and I think it's a really good feeling for them. They like to be with me. They like to spend time with me, and they like to do things with me. They love it when we do projects together. However, because of their age, 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old, sometimes doing jobs together gets really frustrating for me. Because at least for the 4-year-old and for the 2-year-old, they're not here, so I'm safe to say this, there's a lot of micromanaging that needs to happen. So I can't just say clean up the room and expect them to do it. They'll stop. They'll play with toys. They'll get sidetracked and distracted. I mean, the car can't get from the floor to the box without having to go vroom, and then suddenly you're lost. And one of the marks of their development will be when they can do tasks and take initiative and make wise choices without me having to stand over their shoulder and tell them every last little jot and tittle of what to do. I hope they always love to be in my presence. I also hope I don't have to micromanage them for the rest of their lives. Turn to Numbers chapter 9. This sermon will be titled, or is titled, "How Do You Spell Faith?" Numbers chapter 9. 9 and verse 15. As always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Numbers 9, verse 15 is where we'll start. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. Hit pause. You're going to notice this is a very repetitive passage of Scripture. So, just warning you in advance. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and, according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. Are we getting it yet? Do you get the pattern? Yeah. We're not done, though. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, guess what they did, guys? They set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you thought that that was a little repetitive, imagine living it. Now, why would God do that? I mean, he could have just taken him straight through the desert, boom, promised land, done. Why did he do that? What was the point? What was he trying to teach his people? You know, if there's ever a time in the history of the world where the people of God had more certainty about the will of God and the guidance of God, I don't know if you've noticed this, you go into any Christian bookstore, a real popular topic is knowing God's will. If there was ever a time that the people of God had more clear guidance from the Lord than this, I don't know when it was. This is clear. There's a visible physical cloud. It's God's glory. It's God's presence. It goes, they go. It stays, they stay. In fact, there was a time when God said, you know what, these people are wicked, I am holy, I'm not going to go with them, because if I go with them, I will end up killing them. And Moses threw himself down and said, don't send us with an angel. Don't send us up from here unless your presence goes with us. This was a people whose one of their primary tasks for this 40 years was to learn how to be led by God's presence. That one of their primary things that God was teaching them was to be a people who are led by his presence. They don't want to be anywhere where he is not. Learning to follow seems to me to be one of the big things God was trying to shape in his people during this time. Now, do you believe that that applies to us as well today? You can track this throughout Scripture, this thing of the primary value of being in God's presence, that we were made for this. We were made to be worshipers. We were made to be in direct relationship with God. This is what we are for, so to speak. And the primary value of being in relationship, this is why I told the story about when I come home, my kids run up to me and say, Daddy, and grab onto my legs. They want to be with me. And God the Father wants his people to value being in his presence and sticking close to him above all. He wants that to be the supreme value of his people. That we don't want to be anywhere where he isn't. We want to follow everything he instructs. Romans 8:14 puts it this way, if we track it all the way through the New Testament. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. But this is core to what it is to be God's. Is to be a person who lives for abiding in the presence of the Lord. We could have tracked this through Jesus' ministry. I don't really want to take all the time to do this justice. I've preached this before. In fact, I might link up the audio when I post this online. But Jesus says, I don't do anything of my own authority. Everything I do in relationship with my Father. I say what he tells me to say. I do what he tells me to do. I don't act on my own. Jesus was supremely led by the Spirit of his Father. Supremely. Moses actually looked forward to this day. There was a time when 70 elders were gathered. God was trying to give Moses some help and support by dividing up leadership responsibility. And so 70 of the elders of Israel were gathered together, and God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, and they began to prophesy. But two of the guys, I believe their names were Eldad and Medad, were out in the camp somewhere else. And even though they weren't in the meeting, they began to prophesy. And Joshua then ran to Moses and said, hey, these guys are prophesying and they're not legit. They haven't been deputized properly. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? And Moses says this. This is Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. He says, you don't have to turn there. I'm just giving you that reference. He says, oh, that God would pour out his Spirit on all God's people, that they would all prophesy. Now that longing that God's presence not just be poured out on a select few, that has come to pass now that Pentecost has happened. Now that Jesus has died for sin, raised from the dead, and is at the right hand of the Father, he has poured out his Spirit on his people so that Moses' longing that God's presence dwell upon each and every one of God's people, that is now fully available to us. We are called to be a people who follow the leading of God's Spirit. All right. Backtracking. I said the title of the sermon is, How Do You Spell Faith? First point. You spell faith F-O-L-L-O-W. Follow. That's not an acronym. I don't do acronyms. That has always struck me as not how my brain works. Can't remember them anyway, and they feel forced. But faith is spelled follow. Follow. Faith responds to what where God's presence is and what God's Spirit says by saying, Yes, Lord, I will go. I will stay. I will speak. I will surrender. I will sacrifice. I will repent. I will serve. I will receive whatever the Spirit of the Lord says. Faith says, Yes. Faith is spelled follow. Learning to follow is imperative. In the people of God in the Old Testament, they stuck with this cloud that represented, or rather I should say, God's glory was manifest in this cloud. And they learned how to follow this presence, the Spirit of the Lord, this glory. We find in John chapter 1 that in Jesus, God's glory took on flesh. Jesus is now the tabernacle, and his disciples followed him around, and as he walked on journey, they stayed with him. They learned to follow. Following is the essence of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, Whoever follows me will be where I am. It's pretty simple enough. I'm walking around, and if you're my disciple, you will be walking after me. I'm telling you things about the kingdom, and if you're my disciple, you will be remembering them and applying them to your life. Following is essential. It's imperative for discipleship. There's also a problem in human nature that makes learning to follow really critical. None of us wants to do what we don't want to do. That sounded pretty basic, didn't it? As sort of a, you know, duh. We're self-willed. We don't want to follow someone else. We want to follow ourselves. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want somebody else telling us what to do. But part of the core of what God does here, faith follows, is I have to have this self-centered, self-will undone at the very core of my walk with God so that as he leads, I follow, even if I disagree and it doesn't make sense to me. I love Abraham for a lot of reasons, and one of them is when God comes to Abraham and says to him, I want you to leave your father's household. I want you to leave everything you've ever known, and I want you to go, well, I'll tell you later, but I want you to go. To a land I will show you. And Abraham, who grew up in a pagan household, apparently, somehow decided to trust and obey. Faith follows. There's a deadly knot of self-dependence that is just built into the human DNA, every human nature. I think, you know, I know that the word submit is really unpopular in our generation, but my guess is it was unpopular 700 years ago. I'm just guessing. And no one ever liked to submit to the will of someone else. See, submission isn't even relevant until you don't agree. When we agree, we're just lockstep. When we disagree, let me give you an example, a fake example. Although I could give you a number of real examples. at Canon, our structure is that we have an elder team that are the shepherds of the church. Some of the elders preach and teach. That would be me and Bobby. But all of the elders are the pastoral leadership team. At least that's what the Bible says, and that's what we're aiming for. Now, because that's true, there are times when the elders will tell me to do something that I don't like and I don't agree with. And unless it violates a command of Scripture, I submit to it. And I could give you lots of examples, but there wouldn't be a point because that would cause you to get into conflict in your mind and blah, blah, blah. But the main point is this. I am a man who is under spiritual authority. I'm under the conference and I'm under my elders. And together, we make decisions. That sounded like I was lifting myself up. It's not always easy. There, now, that was a little better. It's not always easy, but it's the only way to have integrity as a Christian, is to be under authority. And listen to this. Jesus is walking along, and up comes a centurion who's not a Jew and comes up to him and says, "Hey, I have a servant that's sick. I'd like for you to heal him." And Jesus is having conversation with him. And he says, "Listen, I would like for you to heal my servant." And the guy says, "You know, I'm under authority. I take commands and I give commands. I say go and this one goes. I say come and this one comes. You don't even have to come to my house. You don't even have to come. I recognize who you are. Just say the word." He recognized Jesus' spiritual authority. And Jesus, because he was submitted to his Father's authority, only did what the Father said. He wasn't on his own mission. He was yielded to his Father. He was a follower of the Father, so to speak. Because he was yielded to the Father, he then had the power and the anointing and the authority of the Father. And he could give a command. And the man recognized this. And Jesus said to this Gentile guy, this centurion, "You have great faith." Learning to be led is imperative if the deadly knot of self-dependence, self-will, is going to be untangled. And I think this is probably why God makes such a big deal, first off, of just being led by the Spirit, that the core, the very core of this thing, you're not even really a Christian yet until you have said yes to the Spirit of God. You may be a religious person with a Christian worldview, but unless you've said yes to the Spirit of God, you're not even really converted yet. And then to help us, he calls us to submit to all these other layers of authority. It's not because he hates us. He loves us. The authorities that have been instituted by God. This isn't even the sermon. I don't know why I'm doing that. But it does seem to hit on this issue. Following is so imperative. It's core to what it is to be, to have faith. Faith follows. Faith says, "Yes, I will go. God said this to me. I will follow this." Some of you bother me and scare me because I talk to you and you tell me, "God's called me to do this. I'm not going to do it, or I'm not ready to do it yet." Okay, God can be patient with you. You're making me nervous. That's all I'm saying. Faith follows. And following is a prerequisite to leading others well, isn't it? You know, one of the things that's different about Christian leadership, instead of, I would say, maybe worldly leadership, is Christian leadership is not about trying to be top dog. I was going through Bridgeville last week, taking the kids to school, and there was a sign on the firehouse, and it said, "If you want to be top dog, get off the porch." And I thought, who wants to be top dog? Weird. Man, I don't want to be top dog. Everyone's trying to push you off the top pier thing. Ugh. You know? Like Moses wasn't like, "Hey, you know what would be awesome is if I could lead this whole nation." No. Moses was like, "How about no, Lord? How about Aaron, Lord? How about no, Lord? I can't talk either. I'm not good at public speaking. Any other excuses?" He was just following. I think that's okay. That's why he had integrity, by the way. He wasn't in it for him. He wasn't in it for Moses. He was just trying to follow, and that's why he had integrity. And quite frankly, that's how the best Christian leaders lead the best way. It's not by trying to be good leaders and by being a CEO and having all the answers and all this. It's by just being transparent, vulnerable, obedient followers of Jesus. Now think about yourself as parents or as peers, as leaders, influencers of those around you. The way you will influence people the best towards Jesus is not by trying to control them, but by simply doing the best job you can do at following Jesus, of learning to recognize his voice, be led by his spirit, learn how to be under his authority, and then the power of the Lord will be on you, and you will be a person who's worth following. I heard somebody say recently, as I was leaving a restaurant, to their kid, "You will respect me. You understand?" Oh, it was in the theater. It was in the theater then. "You will respect me, you understand? I will not be disrespected." And I thought, you certainly will. You certainly will. The question is, how will you respond? And the tone and the attitude that I just didn't detect this person was at that moment following Jesus in how they were modeling. That's not the point. But my point is, you can't control people, you know? The extent to which you follow Jesus, you have an opportunity to influence people. The extent to which you're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you have a capacity to actually be someone worth following. Yeah. So, knowing God's will. I mean, quite frankly, this passage in Numbers chapter 9, God's presence is so obvious, you can't really miss it, right? God's will is so obvious, you can't really miss it. And yes, Tim, we want to be led by the Spirit. We want to be followers of God's Spirit. But guess what, Tim? Sometimes it seems like I'm not the best, you might say, at discerning what the Lord is telling me. Really? I mean, I hear you saying, Tim, that I should amp up my prayer life. Well, great, amp up your prayer life. I agree with that. You know, listening and hearing God's voice is something you develop over time. I amp up your prayer life. Great, do it. I wish you would. Well, but really, Tim, I mean, I want to be totally led by the Spirit, but I'm frustrated because I don't feel like I hear him telling me every last little detail of what to do. Me neither. That would be weird.
Get up now in the morning.
Oh, yes, Lord.
Brush your teeth. You smell bad.
Oh.
Take a shower.
That would be really weird. Wouldn't that be weird? I mean, that's kind of how I have to do, I'm glad they're not in the room, with Israel and Zion with picking up toys. You know? I think part of the reason God does not tell us in that measure of detail everything he wants from us is because he does not want us to remain spiritual toddlers. Let me summarize the whole sermon here in a paragraph. We are called to be led by God's Spirit. That should be your goal. You want to be as full of the Holy Spirit, you want to be as led by the Holy Spirit as you can possibly be. If that's not your goal's not biblical. Make that your goal. That should be your goal. Okay, but this does not mean, however, that God's Spirit will micromanage us as though we were meant to remain spiritual toddlers. God expects us to show initiative in making wise decisions and in taking biblically informed risks. Okay. So the question is there ever a time when God will tell us, yeah, I don't really care which of these schools you pick, just pick a good one? Is there ever a time when God will tell us, yeah, you could marry her or you could maybe go be a missionary somewhere else and not marry her? My Uncle Nate, he was dating my aunt, okay, can I, yeah, Karen, and you kind of always struggle. Do you share these kinds of things? I said, hey, Nate, how did you know that it was God's will that you would marry Karen? And he said, actually, Tim, what happened was, I was getting older, and Grandpa Dave came to me and said, hey, if you don't marry this girl, she's going to marry someone else, and you're getting older, and there's going to be slim pickings, and if you get into your late 30s, and the pretty godly ones that you would have wanted to marry, they're not going to be available pretty much. So let's just do a little science project here, a little math problem, and do some statistical research. And your statistical capacity to find a mate you feel good about diminishing as you delay. And, you know, I said, so Nate, what are you saying? That God didn't tell you to marry Karen? That's pretty much what I'm saying, Tim. I chose to do it. I weighed my options and I said, I can serve Jesus more effectively as a missionary in foreign soil without Karen, or I can do certain kinds of ministry more effectively with Karen. And I went with Karen. And I'm really happy and I feel like I've done well. And we have great godly kids and I've done ministry. Now hold the phone, Nate. What kind of universe are you living in where God gives you those kinds of options? And think about if he hadn't married her, those children wouldn't even exist. And now they're marrying other people's kids. And maybe everybody's perfect. Maybe God's perfect will for everyone in the universe was destroyed by one decision that led to 18 million decisions. Or then again, maybe God is more wise than to be in that kind of a box. Have you ever had God give you options? Like, have you ever prayed and said, God, which of these options should I take? And if you hear from him, the way some of us do here, he says, pick a good one. I have. I've had him say that to me. Pick a good one. You decide. What? I'm trying to be led by the Spirit and you're giving me options. And then there are times when you don't have options. Like the time he told me to go back to a store I had worked at before I was a Christian and fix a mess I made because I had stolen beef jerky and put it into my socks and then like eaten it later on. Then I became a Christian. Then I became a Christian. And I'm telling you, it was an undeniable sense that the Spirit of God was telling me, you need to go back, and you need to make this right. So I took my little red Chevette with the spray-painted, faded back hatch, which was replacement off a different vehicle, which kept fading every time the sunlight hit the spray paint. I love that car. You couldn't sit in the back, though, because you could literally see the ground underneath. And the plastic was what was holding the back seat's chairs up. So I drove that stick shift little Chevette all the way to Goshen, arguing with God the whole way there, saying, I'm not going in there. You are not going to make me go in there. Oh, yes, you are, young man. I didn't really say young man, but that was the attitude. You will too, because I told you to. And faith follows. I'm in the parking lot, holding still, going, I am not going in there. You've got to be kidding me. Didn't me coming out to the parking lot prove that I was serious enough? No, go in there. Ah! So I get out, walk in. I need to talk to the manager. And of course, you know, the big lots there. Anyone who wants to talk to the manager, it's usually like, everything stinks, it's terrible, and I'm going to criticize people. Yeah, that's usually why people don't generally want to talk to the manager to pay compliments. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. You know, we could do that. We could do that as Christians. That would be a great idea. Just go into stores and ask for the manager and bless people. It would be totally countercultural. So the manager comes over, and she said, and I don't know her because there's so much turnover in that joint. And she says, "What can I do for you?" And I'm like, "I stole beef jerky, and then I got saved, and God's making me come in and make it right. And here's $5." And she starts crying. I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no. This is going to take longer and be more awkward. She's crying. I can't take your money. And I'm like, you need to take the money. I need you to take the money. God is on my shoulder saying, make this right. You got to take the money. So she finally says, just give it to the church. And I'm like, ah! So I leave in an awkward state saying, God, why did you make me do that? Well, guess what? God doesn't always make it that clear. But sometimes he does. And when he does, faith follows. But what do we do when he doesn't make it clear? I know, ask the pastor. Can you pray about whether or not I should fill in the blank here? I'm like, oh, prophet for hire. That's probably not a good idea, personally. But I'm telling you guys, sometimes when you've got a bunch of righteous options and you've prayed about it, God will literally say to you, pick a good one and love me. Pastor who was mentoring me, his name was Gary Miller. I said, Gary, how did you know you were called to be the pastor of Red Lake Church up in Ontario? Or the, what? I don't know the name of the church. John Mitchell, you probably know the name of the congregation, but whatever it was. 98% of the membership said, Gary, we want you to be our lead pastor. When I heard that, I laughed, and I said, Gary, do you think it was a call? Because I was thinking, you know, to get 98% of 10 Christians to agree on what radio station to listen to in the car would be an impossibility. You know what I'm saying? Like, so to get 98% of a congregation to agree on that, it's like, surely this was the providence of the Lord, right? I said, do you think it was a call? And he says, I don't know. Okay, Gary and my Uncle Nate are apparently crazy. I don't know if it's a call. I don't know. But I had the ability to get the job done, and other people weren't stepping in, and okay, whatever, let's go. I think he said something hilarious like, if nobody else can get the job done, give me the microphone. Which he didn't mean as pride. He actually meant it as in a real humble way of like, I don't really want to do this. Again, like the Moses thing. I'm going, Gary, you think differently about discerning God's will. And he says, well, Tim, here's the deal. God wants your heart. If he's got your heart, it doesn't matter if you're in Red Lake or Goshen or Chicago, because you'll be doing his will. A pastor that I really like named Bill Johnson, he says when people come to him and they say, where should I go to college? He goes, I don't know. Just pick a good one and then preach the gospel, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, serve the poor. Oh, but who am I supposed to marry? I don't know. Pick a good one and then preach the gospel, heal the sick, you know, cleanse lepers, and serve the poor. Yeah, but I'm not sure where I'm supposed to work. Well, I don't know. Try to get a job. Take some interviews. Try some stuff. And when you get a job, preach the gospel, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, and serve the poor. You're playing a trick on me. I thought we were supposed to be led by God's Spirit. We are. But God wants mature believers where he doesn't have to say every step of the way, the blue Lego goes in the red bin. The green Lego also goes in the red bin. The yellow Lego, stay with me, also goes in the red bin. When you're doing it, it's more frustrating than when you're hearing about it, by the way. So does God always tell us, if we're full of the Spirit and we're yielded to the Spirit and we are prayerful and we are surrendered, will he always tell us exactly what job to work, exactly where to live, exactly who to marry, exactly what to wear, exactly which fish to buy at the fish market? How much room is there in God's will for improvisation or risk-taking or just trying something that seems like the kind of thing God would be pleased with? Here's my argument. Lots of room. Lots of room. Ronnie's not here this morning, but I'm guessing, Ronnie owns Yoder's Country Store. I'm guessing that if every time he left the store, you know, there were no sandwiches made, you know. Well, Ronnie's not here. We don't have to make sandwiches. He would say, huh, I need employees with just a little more initiative and responsibility. Sometimes what God's Spirit will do, instead of giving us exact certainty about what to choose, sometimes what God's Spirit will do is give us a sense of urgency about getting about his will without necessarily spelling out the details. Sometimes the more you pray about things, you don't necessarily get exact clarity on the plan. Sometimes you do, Sometimes what it get is a grave sense of I got to do something. A motivating force that says, I got to get out there and at least try. I think that's exactly what Paul did. Paul was an interesting kind of a missionary. He was a go until you get a no missionary. He was going to preach the gospel. He was going to preach the gospel. And then after that, he was going to preach the gospel. And then there was a time when it says, the Holy Spirit did not allow us to enter the province of Asia. So guess what? He just turned left and kept right on preaching the gospel. And then he'd go into a city. Oh, this city's pagan. They need Jesus. So he'd preach the gospel. And then he's going, man, this is tough. This is really hard. And then he'd get a dream. And the dream says, Jesus says to him, I have many people in this city. Meaning, there are many people here who are elect for salvation that will get saved if you persevere in ministry. Oh, I wouldn't have known that. I was just being faithful to the generic call to go and get my rear in motion in the direction of faithfulness. And as he went, with his whole heart, trying, taking risks, paying a heavy cost, sometimes he'd then have a vision. The Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. Oh, and I'll go there. Faith follows whatever the Lord says. Faith follows. It doesn't necessarily know all the answers. We're called to be led by God's Spirit. This does not mean, however, that God's Spirit will micromanage us as though we're meant to remain spiritual toddlers. God expects us to show initiative in making wise decisions and in taking biblically informed risks. Now, where do I get the part about taking biblically informed risks? Turn to Luke chapter 19, please. I'll try to do this quickly. Luke chapter 19. Starting at verse 11. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, what's the meaning of the parable? There's a man who goes away, he entrusts his business to his servants, then he comes back and he checks on them to see what they've done with his business while he's away. Okay, who is the man in the parable? The man is Jesus. Who are the servants in the parable? The servants refer to the disciples. What is the work he entrusted him? Well, what is Jesus' work? If you go right up, the last verse before this story, Luke 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Okay? So, Jesus' work is a missionary. He's a missionary, and he's come down, and he's served and lived as a missionary, and then he died and rose as a missionary, and then he ascended and sent his missionary spirit onto his church. And one day, he, Jesus, will return, and his disciples will give an account for what they did with his missionary task. And you'll notice something very interesting about this parable. Caution is reckless. Risk is faithful. It's not just faithful in a few things. It's faithful to take risks for the sake of getting a return for the master. Now, in Numbers chapter 9, the Spirit of the Lord is there. The presence of the Lord is absolutely clear. He goes over there, you walk over here. The presence of God. But in this one, it's the absence of Jesus, strangely enough. That he's not micromanaging his servants. He's given them the tools they need to do the job, and he expects them to take initiative and take responsibility and take risks when they don't know if it will work or not. If you're getting five back from investing five, that's almost gambling. That's a big financial risk if you're getting a big financial payoff like that. It's not just faithfulness in a few things, it's faithfulness to risk. And specifically in this passage, it has to do with missionary risk. There's room for trial and error in here. Except for the one guy who's so scared of displeasing the master that he's afraid of failing, which is why he's afraid of risk. Because he thinks that if he doesn't do it perfect, the master will be angry. And I wonder how many of us, now maybe this isn't many of us, but I can see how some people would be more comfortable with God micromanaging them. Because then if it fails, it's not their fault. If God's just going to tell me, pick up that Lego and put it in that box every step of the way, and something goes wrong, it's not my fault. But if he's going to say, clean up this room, I'll be back in an hour, well, I'm responsible. And suddenly, what if he's not happy? Isn't it interesting that this guy thinking that God was this angry perfectionist, or rather the master was an angry perfectionist, is what kept him from trying? It kept him from trying. It kept him from stepping out. It kept him from taking risks. Because he might fail, and then the master might not be happy. Let me submit something to you. When we see God as he really is, as easily pleased, as actually having joy in his heart toward our feeblest efforts at following him, that will create this incredible motivation and safety net to be the kind of risky, salty people who say, you know, I'm not sure if I have a specific word from the Lord on this, but it could work. We should try it. You know, this is the kind of thing Jesus did. So maybe we don't need a prophetic word for absolutely everything we try. And my question would be, if we're living on the hairy edge of taking risks to get a missionary return for the Lord Jesus, some of the stuff we're trying should fail. And we should probably be rejected sometimes. I tried to share Jesus with this guy in a coffee shop who was playing guitar. He was amazing. And I went over there and I was like, show me what you got. And he was trying to teach me how to do it. And then, you know, I tried to take the conversation and in a friendly, non-coercive way, take it toward spiritual matters. But as soon as we got there, he was like, you are so presumptuous. How dare you? I'm a spiritual man. I spent a weekend in a monastery. And if you want spirituality, you look at, and he named a bunch of black blues guys that I love. But if you want spirituality, how dare you? You are an impetuous, maybe impetuous was too far. Presumptuous, though. I do remember that word because I didn't know what it meant, and I looked it up. Presumptuous? I don't even know what that is, bro. You seem wonderful. I thought you'd want to know God loves you. How dare you? Ow! Lord, why did you have me do that? I don't want to ever share Jesus with strangers again, Lord. Well, that should have happened to me a lot more often than it has. And it hasn't happened to me a lot more often because I'm not living as salty and as risky as I'm called to. Trying some stuff, improvising, using the freedom and the time that God's given me, and not always needing to hear a clear word before I go. But if I hear a clear word, I'm going to follow, because faith follows. But here's the second part. How do you spell risk? Sorry. How do you spell faith? There, I gave you the answer. Risk. R-I-S-K. How do you spell faith? Follow. How do you spell faith? Risk. We follow whatever the Lord makes certain, and we risk in the direction of faithfulness. Both are going to be Spirit-led, and both are going to be Spirit-empowered. At least that's my argument. Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit will empower me to take risks. Even when he didn't say, I want you to jump and have a conversation and bless this person. I think that's the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit goes, oh my, yes, I'll bless this. Whoosh. I'll come down and bless that. There's room for trial and error. There's room for risk. Not least of which because God is kind and easily pleased. And our feeble efforts at pleasing him bring him joy. So that's my take on that passage. There's a ripe harvest. There are people all around us who are actually more open to the gospel than we think. And Jesus isn't necessarily going to tell us, take the yellow Lego, put it in the red bucket. Of course, if he does, follow. These things always kind of work together. They seem like they're kind of opposed, you know. Obedience in certainty when he reveals his will, and obedience in uncertainty in doing the kind of thing he would like us, he's called us to do. They look like they're opposed. In reality, they're not. They're not opposed at all. They work together daily for most of us. We didn't notice it. They work together daily. They work together kind of flawlessly. You know, following the promptings of the Spirit is risky. Then again, so is simply following the teachings of the Scripture. You hear what I'm saying? Following the Spirit is not just following the special promptings of the Spirit. Following the Bible is following the Spirit because he wrote it and it applies. It seems to me that God, however, has an easier time directing people with specific guidance who are actively about doing his will in a general sort of way. It seems to me that, you know, if we're not preaching the gospel, praying for the sick, serving the poor, and so forth, we're kind of strange to be praying an awful lot about which college to go to. You know? Because when we get there, we're still not going to be doing his will. Weirdo. You know? All right, let's go towards conclusions because everyone's tired and I'm hot because I have this jacket on. He's already made the call to action clear in the book. You don't need any special leading of the Holy Spirit to serve the poor. I think he'll bless it. I think he'll pour out his Spirit on your efforts to serve the poor. But you don't need any special leading. He's wrote it in the book. You don't need any special leading to feed the hungry, or to care for the unloved, or to serve the least in society. You don't need any special leading of the Spirit to pray for all the sick people you come into contact with. That's what Jesus did. It's what we do. You don't need any special leading to tell people the good news about how much God loves has loved them in Jesus. If God never gave you any special leading the rest of your life, you would have a surplus of his revealed will to last you. But I'm very happy to report that he has not left us alone in the toy room. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit to direct our steps, to speak to us, to redirect us, to comfort us in our sorrows, to convict us in our hard-heartedness, to assure us of his love and forgiveness in our despair. So yield. Yield to whatever the Spirit might say. go wherever he leads, say what he puts in your spirit to say, or as he put it, what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Love with his love. We're called to be led by God's Spirit. This does not mean, however, that God's Spirit micromanages us as though we're meant to remain spiritual toddlers. God expects us to show initiative in making wise decisions and in taking biblically informed, I'm going to add the word salty, missionary risk. Faith is spelled follow. And faith is spelled risk. Bless you guys.